All right, so this morning here, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Last week we got through verse 53. Let me remind you here that where we've been, starting in Acts chapter 6, Luke introduced to us seven leaders in the church in Jerusalem who had been nominated by the people and appointed by the elders. These are the first seven additional leaders of the church beyond the apostles. Among those seven was a man named Stephen, that the scripture describes as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He also became a preacher who was doing signs and wonders among the people. If you remember, he would go to the synagogues in Jerusalem. He wasn't preaching along with the apostles in the temple, but he would go to the synagogues, particularly the synagogues of the foreign-born Jews, Stephen himself being a Greek-speaking Jew. And not from Jerusalem, most consider. He went to those synagogues and ended up debating with the leaders, especially a few specific synagogues that catered to some people called the freedmen and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia. When they couldn't withstand Stephen's wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke, they turned from debating him to accusing him of blasphemy. They couldn't defeat him in a reasoned debate, so they attacked him personally. When they did that, a crowd seized him and dragged him to the Sanhedrin to answer their accusations of blasphemy. We'll learn today that crowd was led by one of the young leaders of the synagogue in Cilicia, a man named Saul of Tarsus. Last week we read through and discussed Stephen's response to the accusations. Remember, they accused him of blaspheming Moses and God and blaspheming the law and the temple. His defense really is most of the chapter of chapter 7 in Acts here. And it's a lengthy historical sermon in which he demonstrated that he was no blasphemer. He demonstrated his belief in the God of Scripture by talking about the covenant first with Abraham and then the life of one of his great grandsons, Joseph. He continued discussing Moses and how God used him to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and then delivered to him Moses the law. Stephen spoke with a proper reverence about the law and about the temple, as both were designed and given to the people by God. All of that was to demonstrate that he was no blasphemer. He defended himself by retelling the history of Israel and confirming what he believed about God. But also recall last week how throughout that retelling of the history, Stephen would work in the emphasis of how the Israelites had rejected God, how they were faithless, how they were disobedient. Throughout their history, this is the case. The patriarchs had rejected their brother Joseph, remember, whom God had raised up as a deliverer. They'd even driven Moses into the wilderness for 40 years before he returned as their deliverer. And once God delivered them through Moses, they were disobedient to the law that they claimed so much pride in, even to the point that they were in the process of disobeying the law through a heinous kind of idolatry at the base of Mount Sinai while God was giving Moses the law up on the mountain. They hadn't even gotten the whole law yet, and they were already breaking it. And that just started the history of idolatry in Israel that lasted for many centuries. They continued in that disobedience for so long that God eventually even destroyed the temple built by Solomon because they were carried into exile by Babylon under God's judgment. Now Stephen, in all of this, not only defended himself against the charge of blasphemy, he actually turned the tables on the leaders of Israel, demonstrating the blasphemous disobedience of all those past generations of Jews that those leaders glorified. You see, the accused really became the accuser. It's an odd scene that the Sanhedrin hadn't probably seen very often. They brought him in as accused and he left as accuser, turning the tables on them and telling them that they're no different than all those past generations of blasphemous idolaters, disobedient and unfaithful to God. That's where we'll pick up today. Okay, the very end where Stephen unveiled this charge that they were guilty of sin, much worse than their forefathers who had always rejected God. So read along with me here. We're going to start in verse 51. These last few verses are the end of his defense and speech, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter, which tells us what happened as a result of that. So Acts 7:51. Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. O God of glory, you said in Psalm 116:15 that the death of your saints is precious in your sight. Lord, today we have before us this account of the first of your saints to be martyred for his testimony of Jesus. You filled him with the Holy Spirit on that day to give answer to the hope you put within him. Father, I pray you'd send the same Holy Spirit to us today to fill us so that we could see Stephen's example to us and give boldness to follow him. Lord, even as he followed Jesus, his Lord and our Lord, Lord, help us to know how to do that. Help us today, I pray, to see your truth in these verses and to see where our place should be in the grand history of redemption. Stephen started as the first of many who would give their lives for your gospel. All right, I pray you'd help us to see these things and understand them, apply them to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you might know this about me, that I'm not really the most emotionally charged kind of guy. Maybe. See the knowing smiles from a few, right? However, I don't think I'm overstating it to come to this passage and say that we find ourselves today on holy ground. This is a scene that's so precious as a moment in history that God removed the veil between heaven and earth so that God and Jesus were visible to Stephen. You see, they attended his execution with their divine presence, such that it filled Stephen with a joyous expectation of where he was very soon headed. Now, there's never been a more resounding affirmation that the death of a saint was so precious to God as the day when God attended the execution of the first Christian. Wherever God is holy ground. He was present in a particular way that day. In a much more important way in many ways than the burning bush. Or the cloud of fire by night and smoke by day. In this scene we just read, the furious crowd is trying to silence Stephen, but the gospel that he preached echoes all the more loudly all the way into our day because of his martyrdom. God made it this way. The death of a Christian is never defeat. It's never a loss. It's always victory. Because Jesus has already defeated death and he awaits us on the other side. See, Stephen's the first of many brothers and sisters who have gone to glory at the hands of wicked and evil men, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Let's consider what Luke has told us here in these verses about this holy ground on which Stephen gave his life for the gospel. There's two aspects that we're going to see as we work through these verses. First, we're going to see some things that tell us about the similarities between the death of Stephen and the death of Christ. Similarities are striking. At the same time, we'll see as we work through these verses that there's contrasts in these verses. The contrast between those who were murdering Stephen and Stephen himself. Those contrasts are equally striking. So we work our way through these verses. We're going to note those points as we go through. And I started and read from verse 51 through 53 at the end of Stephen's speech so that we could kind of get the picture again about why they were so mad. Why were they so angry? I mean, look at it. Verse 51, he looked at him and said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels did not keep it." The Jews were awfully proud of being the keepers of the law, the recipients of the law. But Stephen says, you didn't keep the law. Just like all of those who came before you in the generations of Israelites in the past, you rejected the one that God sent. Worse than that, it's not just a prophet who came to you to announce the coming of the Christ. You murdered the Christ. You betrayed and murdered the Son of God. He called them stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate people. God had called them that actually on many occasions. He called them that in the days of Moses in Exodus. God, remember, threatened to forsake the Israelites altogether because they were stiff-necked. He said, I'll make a new nation out of you, Moses. Forget these guys. They're so stubborn that I'm ready to leave them behind. And Moses kind of talked him out of it. That he called them stiff-necked all throughout the days of the kings and through the prophets in Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Nehemiah. Calling them stiff-necked meant that they were unwilling to repent. That they were set on going their own way and they refused to turn even their neck to go a different direction. They wouldn't even consider it. They continued obstinately in their rebellion, refusing to listen or turn. Now Stephen was telling them to their face in the Supreme Court of Israel that they were just like their fathers, stiff-necked, those who persecuted the prophets. But they were guilty of an even greater sin because they not only killed God's messenger sent to announce the coming of the righteous one, they had actually betrayed and murdered the righteous one himself. This is the first similarity in these verses here between Jesus and Stephen. They both said this kind of thing to the leaders of the nation of Israel. How like their fathers who had persecuted the prophets sent to them, they were now persecuting Jesus. Jesus said that in Matthew 23 when he was pronouncing woe to you Pharisees and teachers of the law. He says this about the prophets. Woe to you about the prophets. He said in Matthew 23:34, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. He predicted Stephen's martyrdom right there, stoning the one who was sent to you. But they had been doing that as a people for centuries. All the way back, he says, all the way to Abel, the son of Adam. You've been killing those whom God has sent to you. For being a people so proud of their prophets, every generation had rejected the prophet that had been sent to them. And the Jerusalem of that day was no different. Now Stephen's just indicted them for the betrayal and murder of the Christ whom God sent to them for salvation. Now, that sets up why they're so upset. Look at verse 54. What's the result? Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. If you read out of a King James or an NASB, you'll read that they were cut to the heart or they were cut to the quick. And they gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen's indictment was like stabbing them in the heart. They reacted with unmitigated rage as they growled at him as if they were intent on devouring him in their anger. This gnashing or grinding of their teeth at him meant that they were so furious they couldn't even manage to speak any words. They just growled at him in total fury. That gnashing your teeth. Ugh. No words can come out. Just now! They were so mad at him. He had gotten right at the heart and they knew it and they were just furious. All that they could do was snarl at him. See the contrast in Stephen in the next verse? But he, full of the Holy Spirit, Verse 55 begins with a preposition or a conjunction here. I guess it's that type of speech, right? Figure speech. A conjunction, but. Luke wrote it this way on purpose. He's showing us the contrast when he says, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit, remember, means that Stephen was under the control of the Holy Spirit. Just as they were full of rage and controlled by their fury, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. Luke shines a spotlight here on the contrast between the leaders who were enraged and gnashing their teeth at him and Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit. It's a bit funny to me at this point to remember and recognize how often the world accuses Christians of being emotional. You Christians are, you got no sense. You're just, nothing you say has any reasonableness to it. You're just emotional. You need your crutch, God, and you just make him however you want and you lean on him. And it's all just a bunch of emotionalism, as if we have nothing reasonable to put our faith on. So we cling to our conception of a God who makes us somehow feel better. But the reality, as we see here, is just the opposite. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, exhibiting the fruit of self-control. Remember what he had just done for 52 verses earlier in the chapter? See here? He had just reasonably and accurately traced the history of Israel all the way from Abraham clear through their current day with just accurate history. Even before that, we read in chapter 6 that he was so reasonable in his debating with the synagogue leaders that they couldn't defeat his wisdom with any of their arguments. So they resorted to lying about him. And now, having again shown them the truth of their sin, they are the ones who act with uncontrolled emotion. But that's really the way that it is. We see it over and over again in the world, that the world accuses us of the emotionalism that they themselves are guilty of. Because they have no reasonable answer to the gospel. Only this: I hate that gospel. Right? That's the reaction. And that we see so often. We see it on display here. The Holy Spirit filling Stephen made him stand on the truth, undaunted by their threats. And not only to give the testimony he had just concluded, but the Holy Spirit filled him in some extra measure to sustain him in the face of their wrath. Read on there in verse 55. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now this is really amazing, isn't it? Full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen looked up. He looked away from those who were gnashing their teeth at him, above the perilous circumstances which surrounded him. He set his eyes on things above. Just like Paul would later write to the church in Colossae, seek the things which are above, where Christ is what? Seated at the right hand of God. Perhaps Paul learned that day from Stephen. He looked up, gazing into heaven, away from the circumstances that surrounded him. Stephen saw, in fact, the one whom Paul would later say is seated at the right hand of God. He saw Christ. He saw Jesus. He saw the glory of God. He saw that inapproachable light of God's glory that he was about to approach. He saw the Savior was about to bring him home to glory. The screen was rolled back and Stephen actually saw the glory of God and Jesus at his right hand. Well, now whether Stephen saw this with his physical eyes or with the eyes of faith, we can't be sure. But that's irrelevant. Because either way, Stephen saw the truth at just the moment he needed in the super-sustaining grace of God. See, that's what it is. It's the grace of God poured out to sustain him. It's an extra filling of the Holy Spirit, which has come to be the expectation of all Christians if the Lord calls them to become martyrs for their faith. History proves this out, and Scripture says it should be so. Peter told us about a special blessing of grace which is given to those who suffer for the name of Christ in 1 Peter 4:14. He said, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Isn't that what Stephen saw? The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God opened up in such a way that the power rested on him, gazing up into heaven. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, saw the glory of God and Jesus at his right hand. Much more is going on to Stephen here than just being insulted. But even if all you are is insulted, God will give you that blessing of that kind of special grace, according to Peter. And some of us may have experienced that to some lesser degree than Stephen does here. But this is a super abundant blessing of sustaining grace at the moment when Stephen needs it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this about this. He said, What a right royal and triumphant bearing the man has. He does not stand in the midst of the raging multitude with his eyes fixed upon the ground, as though humbly and patiently and doggedly resigned he felt crushed or overwhelmed. Neither does he cast his eyes around to observe a gap in the dense ring of cruel persecutors. He has no wish to elude the penalty of witness bearing. Instead, he gazes steadfastly up into heaven. They may gnash their teeth, but they cannot disturb that settled gaze of Stephen. Their noise and vehemence may roar like the raging waves of the sea, but from the serene depth of his inward peace, his soul looks upward to the eternal throne and is ravished with unutterable delight. He despises the tumult of the people, not because he is contemptuous towards them, but because his whole soul is swallowed up in blissful adoration of his God. He looks up to heaven, and what he beholds through its opened portals makes him careless about the bloodthirsty foes below. What a wondrous picture. What a blessed grace Stephen is given right at that moment when he needs it. And he doesn't simply gaze without additional testimony about it to the crowd. Verse 56 says, "He said to them, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He wants their attention. Behold, look, don't you see it? Heaven is opened above. I can see God, the glory of God, and the Son of Man standing at his right hand. Now, if Stephen hadn't already said enough to anger them, this, if possible, took them from rage to double rage, from fury to just mindless insanity rage. Heaven is opened, and there's the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, whom you betrayed and murdered, he's in heaven. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. Stephen's not the first man to claim that in that chamber there with the Sanhedrin listening. There was another who had been on trial for his life just a few months earlier. On a Friday morning, not too long before this, in the same council chamber, Mark 14:61 tells us that the high priest asked Jesus again, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." At that, the high priest gnashed at him and they tore their clothes and said, "What more testimony do we need? Away with him!" And they condemned him to the cross. Jesus said the exact same thing just weeks earlier. Jesus' answer still haunted that place. Especially in these days, when they seem to be dragging his followers there to give testimony about him like every other day, it seems like there's another Christian being dragged in there and they're telling him, "Stop preaching in that name!" With Jesus' own voice echoing the gospel in that chamber. And now Stephen's there gazing up into heaven claiming that Jesus, the Son of Man, is exactly where he said he would be. Well, almost exactly. Jesus said he would be seated at the right hand of God in Mark 14. This is always the position of Jesus in heaven as it's described in the New Testament. In Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, he's seated at the right hand of God. In Psalm 110 verse 1, even it says that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And yes, there are some verses that instances in Scripture where it merely says that Jesus is at the right hand, neither mentioning him sitting nor standing. But when specific, all of the other verses, all in the rest of Scripture, say that he's sitting, except for right here. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 55 and in 56, this is a unique statement because they say specifically that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. He's standing, not sitting, not just there, but specifically he's standing. Why would that be? Our first thought might be that Jesus is sort of standing to be ready to spring into action to defend his saint against the mob, right? Standing indicates that he's not sitting, he's standing ready for action. I think that's right. But what's he ready for action to do? Is he going to go and pluck Stephen up out of their midst and put him somewhere else to save his life? Is he going to cause them, like the man of Sodom, to go blind so that they wouldn't be able to find him and he could slip out of their out of their capture? No, we know that Jesus did none of those things or anything else. And Jesus is standing, but it's not to rescue Stephen from death. For Stephen was killed within just a few minutes here, right? James Montgomery Boyce pointed out that there are at least two valid thoughts about why Jesus is standing, and both do have to do with him preparing for action. The first thought is related to the special dispensation of grace I mentioned earlier. Jesus is shoring up Stephen's faith as he stands ready to greet him into the glory upon his physical death. Getting the glimpse of heaven and of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to welcome the martyr to heaven with him, would give any believer extraordinary faith and grace to finish the race, wouldn't it? Ah, there's Jesus and he's standing. He's ready. He's ready to greet me. The second thought is that perhaps Jesus is standing in readiness to advocate for Stephen before the Father, like a defense attorney who stands in the courtroom before the judge and defends the defendant. Jesus told us in Matthew 10:32 that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. In 1 John 2:1, John wrote that every believer has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there stands Jesus Christ the righteous at the right hand of God in heaven. And as Stephen is approaching his execution, Jesus has taken his position as his defense attorney. But I see no reason why it's not both. I think it's in every way both. Jesus is readying himself to receive Stephen into heaven as his advocate before the Father. And Stephen looks up, sees that scene, and there's no earthly reason why Stephen shouldn't be overjoyed at seeing what he exclaimed to the crowd there in the Sanhedrin chamber. He has seen Jesus standing and ready to receive him into heaven, but verse 57 says they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Here's the second time that Luke has used the conjunction but to show the contrast between the crowd and Stephen. Stephen is utterly ecstatic at seeing heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. While he's gazing up there, those who are already enraged and gnashing their teeth in him are only more incensed by his exclamation. They're so irate, look at what it says that they did. They could only let out a loud scream while covering their ears to rush at him. It's as if they cry out, trying to drown out Stephen's voice. And they cover their ears as if to unhear what he has said. That is out of control rage. As they all together, as if one man, rush at him. That word there that they all rushed towards him, the same word that describes the demonized pigs into whom Jesus cast the legion of demons who rushed into the lake. As if overcome by the demons, they screamed to outscream Stephen. They plugged their ears so that they wouldn't hear anything that he had to say. They've lost their minds and they're blinded by their rage. What a contrast. Stephen sees the unseeable glory of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God in heaven, but they're blinded in their rage to literally everything other than their hatred for Stephen at that moment. Not just for Stephen, but for the Lord whom Stephen has been preaching. They don't want to hear another word from this man. Exactly as he identified about them when he told them just a few verses earlier that they're uncircumcised in heart and ears. They neither see nor hear. They've literally covered their ears. Literally, physically, that day they covered their ears to not hear. And a physical gesture of what we know to be true about them spiritually is that they could not hear. They hated this message so much. This is what Jesus said their condition was in Matthew 13 when he quoted from the prophet Isaiah saying, "This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Because they have closed their eyes and stopped their ears, God has further blinded them and made them deaf to His word as a judgment against their stiff-necked unbelief." It's exactly what Stephen told them they were doing. And physically they prove it in the way that they react to Him. They rushed together at Stephen, and verse 58 says, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." As filled with rage as they all were, somebody had enough sense to tell them that they needed to follow the laws concerning execution of blasphemers. Even though they weren't authorized by the Roman government to put anybody to death, this was something that they had no concern about obeying the Romans. But if they were going to do it, they were going to do it according to the law. See, they hadn't had very much opposition from Pilate when they requested that he crucify Jesus. And so I think they were emboldened that they weren't going to get any pushback for stoning Stephen. And it's what the law demanded. Leviticus 24:14 says, "Bring out of the camp the one who is cursed as a blasphemer, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." That's the law. Get him out of the camp, out of the city, stone him. There was a young man that day who was leading the charge against Stephen. He was an expert in the law, who had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the chief Pharisee and the best teacher of that day. This young man, Saul, would have made sure that they followed the law when murdering this man for blasphemy. A blasphemy that he didn't commit. But as Saul would surely have described himself later in life after his conversion, he was zealous for the law. Zealous that they stone Stephen, although his stoning was unjust in every way. But stone him according to the law. So they cast him out of the city before stoning him. They likely would have taken him to a small cliff to push him over, maybe 10 or 12 feet down. So they would push him off the cliff, and it was high enough that when he would fall, he would get injured, and then everybody would start picking up stones and dropping them on him. Now, just to make sure that they weren't restricted in any way, they were so exuberant that they took off their outer garments. So there wouldn't be anything restricting their strength in throwing or dropping stones. They laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 adds this, that Saul approved of his execution. We'll talk more about Saul in the weeks ahead, especially when we get to chapter 9 and he's converted. But today we can see this, and we'll see so more so next week, that Saul here becomes the chief official that oversaw the persecution of the Christians in the early church. He stood by in approval over his first execution of Stephen, who was the church's first martyr who gave his life for his faith in Christ Jesus. That's not quite the end, though, is it? Verse 59 adds more. It says, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Once again, Luke draws our attention to the contrast between those stoning Stephen and Stephen himself. This time he points it out by saying, as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen did something different. So did something more, something else. They were intent on killing him, and not just ending his life, but sending his soul straight to hell, as one who had blasphemed God so severely that his condemnation was just in their minds. This stoning by all the people was one of the most shameful ways to be executed. With the whole congregation of people watching the blasphemer being purged from among them so as to maintain the purity of the people of God in their furious anger, they took their coats off to make sure they could throw as hard as possible to inflict maximum damage to him. But Stephen, in contrast, called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." They're focused on death, destruction, but not Stephen. Stephen's focused on eternal life. Not just life, but eternal life, right? He's looking forward to his spirit being set free from the physical confines of his body, going to be with Jesus where he was at the right hand of God in heaven. He can see him. He could before. I don't know if he still can or not, but he could see him. I know where he is. I want to get there. That's his whole focus. As the rocks come pounding down, Stephen cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Recognize that this is the same prayer that Jesus uttered with his last breath on the cross, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus breathed his last with that statement. The parallel here is no coincidence. Just like they had wanted Jesus dead, the Sanhedrin wants Stephen dead. They want him dead and destroyed. But he's only just looking forward to eternal life with Jesus. Actually, that's not the only thing on his mind. Look at verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Tell me, who's that remind you of? Don't hold this sin against them. Remember anybody else saying something like that at his execution? Maybe not as the stones were pounding him, but the nails were being hammered into his hands and feet. As the beam of the cross was hoisted up, Jesus, looking around at all those around him, said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yet just like his Lord Jesus, Stephen here is so filled with the Holy Spirit that he loves even his enemies who are killing him and prayed for them. This is literally the most selfless prayer imaginable. As they're stoning him, as the rocks knocked him down to his knees, he cried out to the Lord to forgive them. And he didn't just whisper it under his voice, but somehow after the stones had already crushed his chest, perhaps, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Incredible. He knew that they all had plenty of sins that they would be found guilty in God's sight of, but he didn't want this sin against him to be the one that God held against them that would condemn them. Well, they'll be condemned. He just didn't want God to condemn them because of this sin. He loved them with his last breath, like his Savior had done before him just weeks earlier on a cross. Of course, we can see the great divide now between the love of Stephen and the vengeful fury of those who were stoning him. Perhaps Stephen was looking up at that young man with the garments laid at his feet as he asked God not to hold the sin against them. God answered that prayer in Saul, didn't he? God didn't hold that sin against Saul or any of the rest of Saul's sins, because not because Saul was innocent, but because Jesus redeemed him. He paid for even this sin for Saul, who would later call himself the chief of sinners because he had persecuted the church. Well, we can be sure that Saul never forgot Stephen and all he said that day. It's very likely that Luke was able to write such a detailed script of the sermon that Stephen preached that day because Paul himself had heard it that day and likely knew it word for word to give it to Luke to write down into the history in the book of Acts that we now read. Luke wasn't there, but Paul was. Do you get the sense of the magnitude of how God used Stephen that day? The church was given Paul the Apostle because of the prayer and the martyrdom of Stephen. John MacArthur said that's a very real sense in which Stephen was expendable for Saul. And Paul later became expendable for all the rest of us. This is how God built his church. Writing in the second century, the Christian theologian Tertullian is credited with saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, meaning that God grew his church through the persecution and the execution of countless Christians who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this first of all those martyrs was Stephen, who after praying that God would not hold the sin of his murder against his murderers, fell asleep, it says. That description of death is so full of peace and comfort, isn't it? It doesn't belong in the violent stoning death of somebody with the crowd screaming and yelling and covering their ears and chucking rocks at him until he's dead and lifeless and mangled and torn apart. The description, though, is that he fell asleep. Such a description of peace. This is the final contrast, right? Between the fury and the rage of those who were stoning him, this saint whose death was precious in the sight of God fell asleep. We need to end today with three observations, I think, about Stephen's death. Because whether we're martyred or not, whether we ever stand in a place like Stephen stood, every Christian is going to die. And every one of us should want to die so well as Stephen did. He wasn't focused on the circumstances of his death. That's the first thing we need to observe. He was not focused on the circumstances of his death, but on life and eternal life. He wasn't gazing at the enraged men set on killing him. He wasn't worried about the manner of his death. He was gazing into heaven, calling on the Lord to receive his spirit. We may not literally get to see heaven opening up before us, but we surely must be able to envision Jesus at the right hand of God, our advocate for us too, who is standing ready to receive us into that same heavenly glory where Stephen went. That has to be our focus. When we come to that point, we need to set our hearts on life and not on death. Not focusing on what's going on around us, but where we're headed. This is the first observation of Stephen and how he died well. The second, is that Stephen was full of selfless love. Right? Being more concerned about even his enemies than he was concerned about himself. That has everything to do with him being focused on eternal life. He didn't need to concern himself with the relative fairness of the timing or the method of his death. He wasn't there complaining about, it's not my time, I'm too young, it's too early, this is unjust, it's unfair. Rather, his concern was for the lost souls of those who were still living. Even those who were putting him to death. Right up until our last breath, we should pray for those who still need salvation and witness to them at every opportunity afforded to us so that our death might contribute to their eternal life. Stephen's death was not for nothing. At least we know a few converted, not necessarily by that scene, but remembering years later the things that they had seen and heard of how Stephen died. This has to be our concern too. We have to be selflessly loving those around us because we're not focused on our death, but we're focused on eternal life. And because he was focused on eternity and on the lost souls of those around him, this third observation is that he died in peace. Although he was being pounded by the stones of those who hated him, his death was simply falling asleep. No fear, no sadness, no regret, just peaceful slumber from which he would awake in the presence of Jesus Christ. This is what dying well looks like. And it's possible for any and every Christian in any and all circumstances. Don't focus on death and dying, but on eternal life with Christ. Don't be concerned with yourself, but make your death count by being concerned for those who need to be saved before they die. If you do those two things, Jesus Christ will be with you as you fall asleep in peace. And he'll be there waiting for you as you awake to his marvelous greeting in heaven. Because your death will, as Stephen's death, be precious in the sight of God. Lord, I thank you for this insight into this holy scene that we read about here with Stephen and his martyrdom. Lord, I thank you for showing us how the Christian ought to be so much different than the world in circumstances like this, how we can be like Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to concentrate our attention and focus ourselves. None of us knows what the day is or the circumstances will be of our own death. Lord, help us to live in light of these things that we see in Stephen. That we could be focused on your life, eternal life, not obsessed with our own issues and our own death, but concerned about salvation for for everybody we know around us, Lord. And I pray now, Lord, that you would continue to see the deaths of all of your saints as precious in your sight. Whether the heavens open up and you attend in that way or not, we know that you're with your saints to the end and beyond. That our death, Lord, I pray you'd help us to see as not the end, but as the gateway to our eternity with you. Lord, I thank you for Stephen. I thank you for the way you used him then and the way that you use him even now as we read about him in your word. I just pray, Lord, that this would be helpful and encouraging to us. We praise you, Lord. We praise you for your great mercy and kindness. Fill us with the Holy Spirit as you did Stephen so that we might live for you. Pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.